On one occasion, I had planned to publicly thank a man for his ministry here in the church. And for some reason, I decided to let him know in advance that I was going to do this. I'm not sure why I did that. I don't normally do that, but I did in this particular situation. And I found out that he objected to the idea that I was going to thank him publicly in front of everybody. And I asked him, why do you not want me to publicly thank you for your ministry before the congregation? And he was afraid, as it turns out, he was afraid that he was going to lose his reward if I publicly thanked him. Now, the reason that he gave me was Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And his point was that if I publicly thanked him, then he would lose his reward when he got to heaven. Well, he didn't seem to quite get the picture that this isn't what Jesus is really saying here, but that was his interpretation of the passage. What Jesus is actually saying is that if you do your ministry, or you act godly in order to be noticed by men, in other words, that's your motivation, that's the reason you do what you do, then you have your reward. If your reward is from men, you won't get one from God. In verse 2 through verse 4 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about the fact that the Pharisees would give money and they'd have a trumpet blown so that everybody would know when they were giving money. In verses 5 through 6, we find out that the Pharisees, they prayed at the intersection of street corners. It'd be one thing if you prayed somewhere in the middle of the street, but no, they would actually pray at the intersection so that people could see them coming from every direction that they were praying. And in verses 16 through 21, we're told that the Pharisees, they fasted, and they look tired and they look gloomy in order to be noticed by men, as opposed to just looking natural. And the point of Jesus' message in every passage here is that they got their reward from men, and so they shouldn't expect a reward in heaven. In other words, what they did it with the wrong motives. It's one thing to not do something for the Lord. It's something else to do something for the Lord and then to do it with a wrong motive. And what Scripture clearly teaches us is that God gives us rewards based on deeds and based on motives. Why do you do what you do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, we find out that God gives us rewards. That's the message of the passage. The passage says that our works will be burned up. If it's hay, wood, and stubble, it'll be burned up. There's no rewards for that. You get rewards for that which is essentially gold and silver. And what's really fascinating about 1 Corinthians 3 is if you look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul makes the point under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that your rewards are actually based on your motives. And that's consistent with what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew chapter 6. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15, teaches us that you get rewards based on your deeds, what you do. And then 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, but what's really important is the motives for why you do what you do. In Hebrews chapter 6, turn there if you would, Hebrews 6, verse 10. I just like this passage. This is one of my favorite passages. The writer of Hebrews, or we could say the Holy Spirit, tells us that God is not unjust. God remembers what you do. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Message? Is that if you do something, God won't forget what you've done. And what's really fascinating in this passage is that God is described as being unjust if He does forget. So whatever it is that you have done for Christ, whatever you've done for God, This verse tells us that God's going to remember what you've done. And we should add, He will remember the motives for why you did what you did as well. In 2 John verse 8, we find a scary statement. This is an important scary statement to remember. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you receive a full reward. The Apostle John implies to us, you can actually lose a reward. Or you might not get a full reward based upon something that you've done. So what we've been talking about this morning is rewards and how you get rewards or why you get rewards. And the message is that God gives rewards for things that you've done. It depends on your motive. God doesn't forget. And you can lose a reward based on something that you've done. So the dear man misunderstood. The dear man thought that if I just publicly thanked him that he would lose his reward. And the message of Scripture is, he doesn't lose his reward because I thank him or someone else thanks him, but if his motivation is to be thanked for what he's done, then he won't get a reward. That is Jesus' point. So, I want you to think about something for a second. Jesus, in a number of passages in the New Testament, we are told, thank people for what they did. Do you think that Jesus would intentionally thank somebody for something that they did, knowing that if he did it, they would lose their reward? You think Jesus would do that to somebody? I don't think so. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus praises a centurion who had come to him begging Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said that he had such great faith. I mean, what a fabulous comment. Or how about Matthew chapter 11, verse 11? There Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and says that there is no one who is greater than John the Baptist. Or how about in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28? A woman from Syrophoenicia, or we call her the Syrophoenician woman, she came begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus said that your faith is great. In all three passages, Jesus praises an individual. Let me give you another example. Not only did Jesus thank people, but Paul the Apostle did. Paul praised people in 1 Corinthians 16. I want you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. Paul writes, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I am also. So here Paul announces to the Corinthians that Timothy is coming. He makes the point that Timothy is doing the Lord's work, verse 11. And so let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So here's another example of someone praising somebody else. Paul compliments Timothy, has some good words for Apollos. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, you find out that Paul refers to Tychicus as being a faithful minister. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul has some very complimentary words for a man called Epaphroditus, saying that he was sick and near death, and yet he did his ministry, and he did his ministry almost to the point of dying. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul compliments a lady, and we're told that the church meets in her house. And then we can also read a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then ultimately our passage this morning is Romans chapter 16. And you know what Paul does in Romans chapter 16? He compliments, he thanks 29 people for what they have done. What an incredible passage of Scripture Romans 16 is. 29 people are given thanks, are given praise, are given greetings by the Apostle Paul. So, therefore, what can we conclude? If another praises or thanks you, you will not lose your rewards. But it is not okay to praise yourself. Look at Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2. It says this, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." Now, that is something that I have found over the years to be a little bit difficult. When I used to apply for a job, you always had to do a resume, and in the resume, you always had to be complimentary about yourself, list all the things that you did. I have to admit to you, I struggled with doing a resume. I understood that I had to do one. I really did not like to do one. I actually considered it a brag sheet. You just bragged about yourself, and I actually struggled with it just because of the biblical principle of not bringing honor to yourself. So the dear man totally misunderstood. I had to try to help him understand that it's not wrong for me to thank him. And watch this. It's not wrong for Paul to thank 29 people in Romans chapter 16. Now, you might wonder, why did I go through this introduction about thanking somebody or drawing attention to yourself? Because in Romans chapter 16, Paul thanks 29 people. That's why. And we needed to understand, did Paul do wrong? And obviously, the right answer is, no, he did not do wrong. And that should have been obvious just because of nothing else. He's an apostle, and he would not want to rob 29 people of their reward. Our study this morning is Romans chapter 16. And Paul praises 29 Christians. And so we're going to start with Romans 16, verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 2, Paul praises a woman. The first person that he praises is a lady, and her name is Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. The word for commend in the Greek just indicates the idea of approval of a person. So the idea is that Paul is giving approval to this lady. He calls her a sister. That implies that she's a Christian. Her name is Phoebe. And then he makes this great statement. He says, "Who is a servant of the church?" Now, you might wonder, what does it mean when he says servant? Servant, diakonos, or in a technical sense, a deacon. But this lady was a deacon. I believe this lady was a deaconess at the church at Cenchrea. She obviously at this point is in the city of Rome. So what does that mean? That means that she left Cenchrea. She has traveled to Rome. And the reason we know she's in Rome is because the book of Romans is written to the Christians in Rome. So the letter went to Rome. So she's moved. She's now in Rome. So Paul is writing, introducing this lady Phoebe to the Christians in Rome. Probably they did not really know who this lady was. So I think what Paul is doing is essentially saying, hey, there's this lady Phoebe. She was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And when he says servant, what he's referring to is actually a deacon or a deaconess. Now, the reason I say a deacon, at first you might say, well, she's a deaconess. Well, in our culture, we would call a woman deacon a deaconess. In the Greek, deacon is neither male or female, it's neuter. And so you have to read from the context to figure out if it's referring to a female. So in this case, all we're told is that Phoebe is a servant of the church. She's a diakonos of the church. And normally, diakonos means servant. In a technical sense, it will mean a deacon. And since she's a woman, we don't say deacon. We call her a deaconess, which is the American culture. And so that's why we believe that. Now, you might say, well, how do you know she's a deaconess? Well, because it says a servant of the church. Servant of the church. It's a position. It's an official position. She's a servant of the church. So Paul is introducing her to the Christians in Rome. And then in verse 2, he makes his point. He says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. That is, you receive her warmly. He says two things about her. The first thing is that they are to receive her. And then the second thing he says, and you help her, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. And you say, like, why? Paul tells you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So Paul says the reason you're to help her is because she's been helping other people. Now, the word for helper is also kind of interesting. The word basically refers to a wealthy person who helps other people. So Phoebe apparently was a fairly well-off lady financially. She helped other people. And so she has moved from Cenchrea to Rome. And so Paul says, receive her in the Lord. She was a deaconess in a church in Cenchrea, a very significant position she had. And Paul says, and help her. Why? Because she's been a helper of a lot of people. And she deserves to be helped. If she helps other people, then she deserves to be helped. That's the basic idea. Watch this. The first person that Paul commends who is now in the church that's in Rome is a woman, Phoebe. And there's no indication here that she's married. Very possibly, Phoebe is a single lady at this point, and she's committed herself to helping other people in the body of Christ. Verse 3, 4, and the first part of 5 is now the first couple. So you have the first lady. Now you have the first couple. And he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, this couple first shows up in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. So keep your finger there in Romans, if you would, and go to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, verse 1. We find that Paul has left Athens. He goes to a city called Corinth. And it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, here in Romans chapter 16, verse 2, she's referred to as Prisca. I think that's like a nickname. It's a short version of Priscilla, Prisca. So, Romans chapter 16 is Aquila and Prisca. Here is Aquila and Priscilla. And we're told that the reason that they left Rome was because Claudius the emperor had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so the couple came to Corinth, and Paul meets them in Corinth, verse 3. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for, by trade, they were tent makers. So Paul had something in common with them. Apparently, Paul was someplace making a tent, I would guess. Or they were making tents, and they noticed one another, and they got connected, and Paul found out that they were Christians. And so Paul got introduced to them in the city of Corinth. Now, by the time Paul is writing the book of Romans, the letter to the Christians in Rome, they have now moved back to Rome. You catch the flow? I mean, they left Rome, and Paul found them in Corinth. Now he's writing the letter to the Christians in Rome, and now they're back in Rome, so they've moved back. Short period of time that they were in Corinth. And verse 4, Paul makes this great statement about them. Who have for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, Paul really commends this couple. Not only are they fellow workers in Christ, I want you to notice the phrase fellow workers, but in verse 4 tells you how committed they were. They even risked their own lives. They risked their own necks. Now that's called commitment. The first lady is a helper. She uses her own finances and her own time to help people. Here Prisca and Aquila, they're fellow workers, to the point of even being willing to risk their own lives for Paul. I mean, what commendation Paul is making for these first three Christians. Verse 5. And then he adds, and also greet the church that's in their house. Now, that means that the church met in their house. That means that the church met in their house. In fact, what you're going to find out in our study this morning is that churches met in people's homes, not in buildings like we have here. I mean, the normal pattern was that churches met in people's houses. What does that mean about the size of the churches? They were small. They weren't mega churches like we have today. Thousands and thousands of people. You can't fit them in a house. Here the church is in their house, the house of Prisca and Aquila. I mean, what a great, great couple. The next person that shows up in Romans chapter 16 is at the end of verse 5. He says, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So you have the first lady commended in verse 1 and 2. You have the first couple in verses 3, 4, and the first part of 5. And now you have the first convert to Christ from Asia, and his name is Epaphroditus. And it's just amazing to me that Paul is going first lady, first couple, now is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So that would mean that this person was from Asia Minor. Today we would call that territory Turkey. And so Paul is commending them for what they have done. Verse 6. Verse 6, he now greets another lady named Mary. And it says, greet Mary who has worked hard for you. I want you to notice the phrase worked hard. Worked hard. That is the message of what Phoebe did. Phoebe has been a helper. Translate or change the wording to what? Work hard. Prisca and Aquila, we're told, were fellow workers to the point of risking their own lives. Here, Mary is one who works hard. There's actually two Greek words here translated as worked and then hard. The idea of work, the Greek word just means work hard. And then the actual word here in the New American Standard that's translated as hard just means many. So the person worked hard again and again and again and again and again. There's a lady who was really, really committed. I want you to notice what Paul's doing. Paul is not commending the lazy. Paul is not commending the indifferent. Paul is not commending those who are somewhat apathetic or indifferent or just content to come to church. He's commending people who have worked hard, people who are committed to the ministry, fellow workers, he says in verse 3. I mean, that's the kind of people that he is commending here. I think this is like the Hall of Fame of the Christians in Rome. And Paul knows who they are, and he's commending them. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who were outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So he now commends two men. He says they are my kinsmen, that is, that they are Jews. He makes the point that they are fellow prisoners. Talk about suffering for Christ. Talk about being committed to Christ. You end up serving Christ. You end up in prison as a result. And then he makes the point that they're outstanding among the apostles. New American Standard, the wording is bad. This almost sounds like they're apostles, the way the New American Standard translates this verse. That's not the idea of the Greek. The idea of the Greek is that they're known by the apostles. That is, that they are well known by the apostles. The apostles know who they are. And then Paul adds that Andronicus and Junius were Christians before Paul, and that they were known by the apostles before Paul became a believer. So these men have been around for a long time. These men are tried and true Christians, and they are committed to the point of ending up being prisoners for Christ. And this is a hall of fame. Paul is just commending one person after another for their outstanding commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is even commending them. When you get to verse 8, you end up with a string of Christians from verse 8 through verse 12. And I won't bother to read them, but if you look at the screen, you find out why Paul commends them. Paul commends these 10 Christians for being beloved. That would imply that Paul loved the men. He loved them. He commends them for being fellow workers, approved in Christ. A Herodian was because he was a fellow Jew. In the Lord, Narcissus is in the Lord. Workers in the Lord, beloved who worked hard. I want you to catch the theme. They worked hard, they worked hard, they worked hard, they were committed. I mean, this is the Hall of Fame for Christians in Rome. And Paul is commending them, he's greeting them. When you get to verse 13, there's a little bit of a shift. He says, "Greet Rufus, a man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." When he says his mother, and then he adds that she is mine, you might think, well, is Paul saying that this lady is his mother? And I don't think that's the right way to understand it. I think he's just making the point that she's treated him like a mother. I find it interesting he does not name her. He names Rufus, but not the mother. From verse 14 through verse 15, we end up with general greetings to a whole group of people. And he just basically lists the individuals, and he just wants to name them. Maybe he's running out of time, I don't know. When you get to verse 16, Paul wraps up his greetings. He says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." I remember when I was in my 20s that all the folks who were in the college group at that time, we would wonder, what does it mean, holy kiss? I think the operative word here is holy. I think the key word is holy. That describes the kind of kiss. It's holy. In fact, it was custom in that day among Easterners that you would greet one another and just politely kiss on the cheek. And that's all Paul's talking about. It was a custom of the day. That's the way they did it. Here in our culture, it has another connotation. And it's important to understand that he uses the word holy in conjunction with the kiss. So this is just a greeting. Paul's not trying to imply anything wrong. It's just a greeting, pure, plain, and simple. So what has Paul done? We've just gone through 29 Christians. 29 Christians, 16 verses, significant individuals. This is the Hall of Fame of the Christians in Rome. Now, Paul shifts in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. And he's going to give a warning. He's going to give a warning about troublemakers. I have to admit, I'm absolutely amazed that Paul has taken 16 verses to list a whole bunch of very positive individuals and things that they've done to advance the cause of Christ. Now he's going to talk about some individuals. He doesn't name anybody, so we don't know if there's some group or individuals active in the church, or maybe they've already left the church. But now he talks about people who can undo what these 29 people were trying to accomplish, what the Holy Spirit was trying to accomplish. Look at verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." I have to admit, I was just really, really impressed that Paul has just gone through 29 individuals who worked hard to advance the cause of Christ. I wonder if Paul was thinking about all these people were working to advance the cause of Christ and all you need is one or two or a small group of people to undo it. That appears to be what Paul is doing. Paul goes from exalting a group of people now to giving warnings about a smaller group of people who can do damage to the cause of Christ. And he says, keep your eye on them. Well, the Greek word that's translated as keep your eye on means to watch closely, to watch carefully. In fact, it was used to refer to a telescope where you would watch something very, very closely. It's the idea that you watch out for those who are gossips, you watch out for those who want to hinder the cause of Christ, and you watch them. You guard against them. You're careful. Just don't be lazy about it and just assume that whatever somebody is asking about or wanting to accomplish is okay. The idea is be on the alert. That's the idea. Notice what he says. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on them, that is, watch them, be careful. Those who cause, and he mentions two problems, those who cause dissensions and hindrances. The word dissensions means they want to create opposing groups. Hindrances refers to the idea that they want to cause offenses. Actually, the Greek word is really interesting. The scandalon is the word that we get the English word scandal from. So the Greek word has the idea of scandalize. So what they want to do is that they want to create opposing groups, and they actually want to cause a scandal. And what's the goal? The goal is to divide a church. Now, there's two ways this can work out. The first is that they could be teaching false doctrine. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul gave warnings to the Ephesian elders. He said this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, now listen what he says. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So what Paul does to the Ephesian elders is he says, watch out for those who teach false doctrine. That's one way you cause division in a church. That's one way you cause scandal in the church. The other way is that you just question people's integrity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 10. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now I exhort your brethren by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ. In chapter 3, Paul refers to this as being fleshly and being carnal, not being spiritual. Actually, he refers to them as being babes in Christ. I mean, they know some biblical doctrine, but their behavior is horrible. I mean, you can know a lot about the Bible, but that doesn't mean that your conduct's going to be godly. You can know a lot and still be ungodly. Paul calls them infants. Paul calls them fleshly, verse 3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Here are some believers who know the Word of God. And he says, there's a problem with you. Now the flip can be is that you can be a godly person. If you don't know Scripture, then you end up in false doctrine and another problem in the church. Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes to Titus, he says, reject a factious man. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. A factious man is one who causes division, causes strife in a church. Paul says, you reject him. You reject him. You give him a warning, first, second warning, then after that, then you have nothing to do with him. You reject them. Turn to James 3. James 3, verse 13, start of an incredible passage of Scripture. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. For me, one of the key ingredients that's missing when you have difficulty in a congregation is mercy, and peace are missing. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The idea is that people who want to cause dissension and create scandal, they're not committed to peace, they are committed to themselves. Go back now to Romans 16, if you would. I want you to notice what he says at the very end of the verse 17. He says, keep watch on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Now notice what he says at the end of the verse, and turn away from them. The Greek word has the idea to purposefully avoid association with, to keep away from, to avoid, to have nothing to do with. I mean, the idea is that you have nothing to do with them. You avoid them. Why? The reason you avoid them is because they don't have your best interest at heart. They're trying to cause trouble. And so he is saying, have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Wow, what a statement. He says, smooth and flattering speech, they deceive. And who do they deceive? The unsuspecting. Not the informed, but the unsuspecting. That's what gossip's all about. That's what gossip accomplishes. Gossip gives you information that looks like it's okay. You can never go and check it out. Or if you try, it's really difficult to accomplish. And the difficulty with gossip is it can never, ever be erased. Here's an illustration that I've used before. I think it's a great illustration. Listen. It says, a story is told of a young man during the Middle Ages who went to a monk saying, I've sinned by telling slanderous statements about someone. What should I do? The monk replied, put a feather on every doorstep in town. The young man did it. Then he returned to the monk, wondering if there was anything else that he should do. The monk said, okay, now go back and pick up all the feathers. The young man replied, that's impossible. By now the wind will have blown them all over town. The monk replied, so has your slanderous word become impossible to retrieve. So what does Paul say here in Romans 16? Have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil. So Paul says, you know a lot, but I'm still going to warn you. Here's 29 people that he commands, and yet he still warns them about what? People who want to cause dissension. Verse 20, he wraps it up. And he wraps it up with this incredible comparison. He says, the God of peace, what does that mean that God wants? Peace. Will soon crush Satan under your feet. And what does Satan want to accomplish? He wants to accomplish division and conflict in a church. So Paul wraps up these four verses here with this comparison between a God of peace and Satan who doesn't want peace. What is Paul implying about those who want to cause dissensions and hindrances in a church? He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. From verse 21 through verse 23, we now get greetings from other people other than Paul. For example, Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and Tertius and Gaius and Erastus and Quartus. Paul refers to them as fellow workers and kinsmen and writers. Tertius is the writer of the letter. Gaius is a host to Paul and the church in Gaius' house. Erastus is the city treasurer. Quartus is a brother. I would take that just being a fellow believer. So Timothy sends his greetings to people in Rome. So does Lucius. So does Jason, Sosipater. Tertius does, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. So Paul has been giving his greetings. These men give their greetings. Verse 24 isn't in the better manuscripts. And then verse 25, 26, and 27 is Paul's benediction. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. I was wondering, why did Paul put the statement leading to the obedience of faith in this passage? I think the reason he did that is because all through the book he's been calling believers to obedience. You have this doctrine, now come on, act like you have the doctrine. Come on, show yourself acceptable to Christ in the way you behave. I think that's why he did that. And his message also is that faith leads to obedience. In other words, the mark that a person is a believer is that they are obedient. And I don't mean in the major things, even in the small things that Scripture addresses. Verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Boy, what an incredible chapter. He praises 29 individuals, leaves us with a word of warning, and then he honors the Lord. I mean, what an incredible chapter. I've enjoyed the book of Romans. I trust that you've enjoyed the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been an amplified version on what the gospel is all about. It's been a call to us to obedience. And at the end, Paul just gives commendation to a bunch of people. I don't know where you are in your spiritual walk with Christ, but I trust that what you do, you are doing with the idea that someday God's going to give you a reward. This last chapter reminds you that there are rewards. Reminds you that there are rewards, rewards in heaven someday for each one of us because of what we've done and why we did what we did. Let's pray.